Sometimes in our churches, we are given the impression that it is not okay to suffer. We're given the impression that it is more spiritual to pretend that you don't suffer. Or if you are suffering, it's not okay to express it. That you have to put on your happy face because, after all, God is good. Of course, the reality is that we all have seasons in our life when we do not experience the goodness of God in an emotional way. We don't experience God's goodness in a way that makes us happy. But we're taught then that the expression of our heart is not appropriate in those times when we are not happy. And I think that is an unfortunate teaching, and it's, I think, opposed to the teaching of the Bible. The Bible does not teach us that we have to pretend to be happy. In fact, the Bible gives us good reason to think that God wants to hear the genuine expression of our heart. He wants us to be honest with what's happening in our own hearts, even in the times when what is happening there is dark, when it's sad, when it's difficult. We're also sometimes given the impression, or even it's sometimes even explicitly taught, that suffering of any kind is just a result of lack of faith, or it's a result of your own sin. Just the kind of things, I think, that the book of Job is intended to answer. And that teaching is still around. I think it's evident from the message of the book of Job that God's relationship to the suffering in the world is much more complex than that. God is good. But suffering is a reality here. It's a reality for those who believe, and it's a reality for those who don't. It was certainly a reality for Jesus. So in the Bible we find, well, for example, in the Psalms. The Psalms give us a mirror for our own souls. The Psalms give us a way of expressing the things that are happening in our own heart, even when what's happening there is difficult, and when it's sad, or when it's very dark. In fact, one way of categorizing the Psalms is to think about them in terms of three types of Psalms. So, take your Bibles. I want to flip through a couple here. I want to do this quickly, but I'm going to ask some of you to read some verses with me to demonstrate this point, and then I'm going to illustrate the lesson that I think these verses teach. The Psalms can be categorized in this way. There are Psalms of orientation, Psalms of disorientation, and Psalms of reorientation. That is, some of the Psalms are written during a time when the author is expressing the joy of knowing God, the joy of God's creation, in those seasons of orientation where everything feels like it is going the right direction. Everything feels right. Good is good and evil is evil. Doesn't mean that there is no suffering, but we can see where it's all going. It's a season of orientation. Psalm 8 is a psalm of orientation. Can somebody read just the first two verses of Psalm 8 for me? Who has that? Harry's got it, yeah.
O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to steal the enemy and the avenger.
Yeah. This is a psalm that is victorious. It goes on to talk about God's glory in the heavens. When I consider the heavens, it's a psalm of orientation when everything feels like it's going the right direction. Of course, Psalm 23, you don't even have to open there, do you, to quote the first lines of Psalm 23. It's a psalm of orientation. What is the first line of Psalm 23? Yeah, the Lord is my shepherd. And the psalm is a meditation about God's provision even in times of sadness or darkness. It's a psalm of orientation. But there are more than just psalms of orientation. Praise God for those times when everything feels like it's going in the right direction. There's nothing wrong with being happy. There's nothing wrong with rejoicing in those times. But life is not always just like that. Because just two psalms later, in Psalm 10, you get a very different expression. Can someone read just the first sentence of Psalm 10?
Why, O Lord, will you stand far away?
Yeah, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? This is the cry of the psalmist's heart in that moment. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. But one psalm before that, in Psalm 22, can someone read the first sentence of Psalm 22?
My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Yeah, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what David feels like in that moment. The author is expressing the cry of his own heart. He is honestly expressing the contents of his heart. My God, why have you forsaken me? He feels abandoned, forsaken by God, and he expresses it. Is David wrong to express that? Is he somehow sinning when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Don't answer that. If you were to say that David was sinning or that he was wrong by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? You would all be in trouble. We would all be in grave trouble because those are the words of Jesus on the cross. It is the cry of Jesus' own heart. It's his own experience on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus could have said anything on the cross. He quotes Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? There are times in your life when you will feel like David in Psalm 8 or in Psalm 23. The Lord is our shepherd. Everything is going in the right direction. And amen for those times. Praise God for that. But there are other times as well. There are times down here, times of disorientation, when it is difficult to see how things are working out for good. When the cry of our heart is not, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The cry of our heart is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that is not wrong. There are lots of other examples of psalms of disorientation. In fact, there are some very, very dark verses in the psalms, some that are just hard to read. But thankfully, we have another kind of psalm. There are the seasons of orientation, and there are the seasons of disorientation. But then there are the seasons in our life of reorientation, when we are coming back from a time of darkness or sadness. And we can look back and recognize the way that God pulled us out of those times. For example, in Psalm 40. Turn with me to Psalm 40. David writes, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. He's looking back at a time of difficulty, sadness. But God lifted me out of that time. It's a psalm of reorientation. I don't have to be a prophet to recognize about every one of you that you experience seasons of orientation and disorientation and reorientation. It is true about you. You can choose to be honest about those times or not. And of course, it's possible that in any moment there are genuinely honest expressions from my heart of both kinds. You know, Psalm 51 is another famous psalm of reorientation. In Psalm 51, it's David's psalm of repentance. It's after David has recognized the error of his ways and the spiral of sinfulness that led to his adultery with Bathsheba and then with to having her husband killed and all of the lies in between. And he now comes to God openly and honestly, recognizing the helpless state that he is in, and is returning to God. It's a psalm of reorientation. That language of orientation, disorientation, reorientation, it's from a theologian called Walter Brueggemann. I thought it's a helpful way of understanding these different moods in the Psalms. It's not wrong to honestly express what is in your heart. Of course, we could talk about the theological reality that God has not, in fact, abandoned you. Sure. But in those moments of disorientation, what you need is not a theological slap on the wrist. That's not what Job needed when he was suffering. Someone to tell him, "All right, Job, you've obviously got something wrong here." That's what happens. Job's three and eventually the fourth friend, the whole book from chapter 2 unfolds as these friends pipe in with their bad theological answers to Job's suffering. One unhelpful speech after one unhelpful speech until God in chapter 38 finally answers out of the storm. Job isn't wrong to express the depths of his suffering. David isn't wrong to express the depths of his sadness, of his suffering. It isn't more spiritual to say, "God is good," when what you really mean is, "Why have you forsaken me?" Sometimes our churches don't seem like safe places pray this, or to express this. Of course, then there's appropriate ways to do that. I mean, can you imagine in a prayer meeting? Can you imagine standing up in the midst of a prayer meeting and praying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Yeah, it's funny. But David did it. He prayed it, and he wrote it. And he gave it to you because it's a mirror of your own soul. It reflects your own soul. Sometimes it feels right to sing these hymns of victory and joy despite suffering. It's like a spiritual holy protest. But sometimes it's just hypocrisy. And it just feels cheap to sing happy when you feel sad. There's nothing wrong with expressing the honest content of your heart. In the 15th century, there was a Spanish theologian, a guy called John of the Cross, Juan de la Cruz. He wrote a poem called The Dark Night of the Soul. It's a poem with his extended commentary after each line of the poem. And the poem is a brilliant theological work about the role of suffering in our own personal spiritual lives. It's about how God uses suffering in our souls for God's glory and for his benefit. And John's basic premise is this. He says, when we come to Christ, we come for selfish reasons. We come because we're looking for hope, or we're looking for healing, or we're looking for some answer to a prayer. We're looking for salvation. We don't want to go to hell. But when we finally discover God, either as the result of a long search, perhaps, or sometimes we didn't realize we were looking and we were encountered, we just encountered God unexpectedly, but in those first moments of our life with God, we are happy. It feels good. We have discovered God. We have met God. And in those first seasons of our spiritual life, often we're excited. We're emotionally excited about the fact that we have met God. In fact, we pray and it feels like God is listening. It feels like he's listening when I pray. And because it feels that way, it makes me want to pray. I keep praying because it feels like he's listening. And I close my eyes and I raise my hands in worship, and it feels like he is close. He's right there. It feels good. I can feel the closeness of God. And I keep worshiping. I keep closing my eyes and raising my hands and singing the songs because it feels that way, like he's close. I read the Bible, and it feels like God is speaking to me. I'm reading the words of David, and it feels like God's speaking to me. I'm reading the words of Matthew and the words of John, and wow, it's God is talking to me here. It feels good, and it makes me want to read more, so I keep reading because it feels that way. Or I serve, share the gospel, or help out at church, or engage in some kind of ministry, and it feels like God is pleased with me. Because it feels good, because it feels like God is pleased with me, it makes us want to keep serving. And there is nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with feeling good. There's nothing wrong with feeling as if God is listening, or that if he's close, or as if he is pleased with you. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, John of the Cross says, and I think he's right, he says that God is teaching our souls to worship, to pray, to serve, to read. Those emotions are a grace, they're a gift from God to train our souls to gain these new disciplines of worship and reading and praying and service. These are good things. But God doesn't want to leave us there. That is, he wants us to learn to pray, to worship, to read, to serve, not because it feels good. He wants us to learn to do those things for better reasons, for deeper reasons. He wants us to discover that God is worthy of our worship. And to do that, he has to take away the emotions. And John gives lots of illustrations for this, but my own son, Jonah, when Jonah was a baby, he used a pacifier. You call it a dummy in the UK. What do you call it in Nigeria? What is it called? You know what I'm talking about? The thing the kids sucks on? In America, we call it a pacifier. And Jonah always slept with a pacifier. He had his own word for it. He called it a g. No idea where he got that name, but Jonah always slept with a g. In fact, Jonah had several g. He had them hidden around the house. He knew that they were behind the couch cushions, or knew that they were under his bed, they were behind his pillow. He had them around the house. He'd have one in his pocket and one in his hand. He's 1 year old, and he's waddling around the house. He's got a gun in his mouth, and he's twisting it around. He's got another one in his hand over here. He'd swap them out. Jonah loved his gun. And Jonah could not sleep without the gun. Every night he sleeps with the gun. Now, Jonah turned 2, and he turned 2.5, and he got to the point where I decided as a parent, as it is my job, to decide as a parent that Jonah needs to learn to sleep without the aid of a pacifier. I don't want a 15-year-old sleeping with a gun. At some point, the father decides that's enough. You need to learn to sleep without the pacifier. So, one day I took them away. I did not take the pacifiers away so that Jonah would suffer. I took the pacifiers away so that Jonah would learn to sleep without them. In fact, it hurt me. It was hard to take them away because I knew that Jonah would suffer. I knew that it was going to be hard for him. And it was. I took them away. Evening came and Jonah's looking around for his good and he said, I want my good. And I said, no more good, Jonah. We're done with those. And he cried. Why can't I have my good? He went to bed crying. And it was hard for him to fall asleep that night. And the next night. But then he slept. And after a couple nights, he stopped asking for the good. A few days in, he didn't even remember that he had good. You know? Jonah's now 13 years old. He's going to be 14 in a few days. And I tell him the story about how he needed the go when he was 2, and it's embarrassing if I tell it in front of other people, you know. And It's a funny story for him now. That was a hard lesson for him to learn, and it was a lesson that he could only learn through suffering. God wants us to learn to worship for better reasons than the emotions that are accompanied by it. He wants us to discover God's own worthiness. In order for our souls to digest that lesson, we have to be confronted with a situation when we no longer have the emotions. If you have not come to a place in your spiritual life where you're reading the Bible and it doesn't feel like God is talking to you anymore, you will. And it's not because you're doing something wrong. And sometimes that's the initial instinct is, well, I've got to fix this. You know, it must be because I'm not reading enough. Or maybe I need to close my eyes tighter and lift my hands higher and sing louder. And sometimes our churches are designed to whip up that sense of God's closeness so that we can feel good again. But God is interested in something else. He's interested in teaching my soul the lesson of God's own worship worthiness so that I am not tied to the guh of my emotions, but I am discovering that God himself is worthy. If your soul is going to learn that lesson, you need to go through the season of what Don calls the dark night of the soul. The dark night of the soul. I'm praying, and it doesn't feel like God is listening. It just feels like I'm talking. And I read the Bible, and it doesn't feel like God is speaking to me. It just feels like I'm reading. I'm praying, and I'm singing in church, and my eyes are closed, and my hands are up, and they're the same words that I sang all those months ago when it felt so good, but now it just feels like singing. And I'm sharing the same message and serving in church, and I don't feel God's pleasure anymore. And we find ourselves there at a crossroads. Will we keep reading, praying, serving, worshiping? Or will we decide, well, obviously this isn't for me? Or just give up? Or maybe the pressure to just fake it is so great that you're not going to give up. You're just going to keep showing up and pretending like you feel good. God is good. And all of those are shortcuts. They are short-circuiting the lesson that God actually wants to teach your soul. Have you considered my servant Harry? That's what God's asking. Will you learn the lesson of the dark night of the soul? Will you insist on praying and worshiping and serving? Not because it feels good, but because God is worthy of that. God is worthy, so I will share the gospel. God is worthy, so I will read and I will pray and I will worship, not because it feels good, but because I have discovered the lesson of God's own worthiness. The book of Lamentations is a good place to see this lesson illustrated. Let's look at Lamentations chapter 3. The Lamentations are a form of psalm. They are all psalms of lament. A lament is an expression of mourning, an expression of sadness. The Lamentations were the people of Israel's expression of grief in response to the exile, the suffering around the events that led up to and including the exile. They're a collection of psalms of disorientation. Lamentations 3 is a brilliant piece of literature. It is 66 verses long. And Lamentations 3 is an acrostic poem. An acrostic poem. So there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. 66 verses in Lamentations 3. The first three verses begin with Aleph, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Verses 4, 5, and 6 begin with Beth, the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and so on. Three verses for each letter, 66 verses. It's brilliant poetry. Notice how the lamentation begins. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of the Lord's wrath. He has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again all day long. This is the author speaking about God. He has made my skin and my flesh grow old. He's broken my bones. He's besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He's made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. He's walled me in so I cannot escape. He's weighed me down with chains. Even when I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He's barred my way with blocks of stone. He's made my paths crooked. Like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding, he dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me without help. He drew his bow and made me the target for his arrows. He pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. I became the laughingstock of all my people. They mock me in song all day long. He's filled me with bitter herbs and given me gall to drink. He's broken my teeth with gravel. He's trampled me in the dust. I have been deprived of peace. I have forgotten what prosperity is. So I say, my splendor is gone and all that I hoped for from the Lord. 18 verses of remembering his sorrow. This is not the Lord is my shepherd. He's talking about suffering. He's recognizing God's sovereignty, and he is honestly expressing the depth of sorrow in his heart. Can you do that? Do you have the guts to do that? To be honest with what is happening in your own soul, to recognize the seasons of disorientation, to embrace the lesson that God wants to teach in times like the dark night of the soul? Do you have the courage to worship, to pray, to read, to serve, even when it doesn't feel good, as a response to Satan's accusation being used by God as a demonstration of God's own worship worthiness? Learning the lesson that he is worthy. That's a lesson we learn in suffering. It's not a lesson we learn in prosperity. Lamentations continues. I remember my suffering and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Verse 21, yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. Notice the turn. So the author here is not saying that he feels happy. He's saying just the opposite. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them. And my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind. And therefore I have hope. He is suffering. He does not feel good. But he can recognize that there is hope. Because of the Lord's great love. We are not consumed. That's the lesson of this psalm. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. That is the theological center of this lamentation. It's the theological center of the book of Lamentations. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. God is what I truly need. The Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. The lesson of suffering, what our soul learns as God works in us through seasons of the dark night is this lesson. The Lord is my portion. God is the object of my soul's longing. He is what I truly need. When God is what you want, you will have everything that you need. That's the lesson here. When God is what you truly want, you will have everything that you need. Not because you will get rich, but because you will have God. The Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. That's not a lesson we learn in prosperity. That's a lesson we learn in suffering. The author continues. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It's good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Let him sit alone in silence. The Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him offer his cheek to one who would strike him, and let him be filled with disgrace. For no one is cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. God isn't trying to make us suffer. Suffering, pain is a reality of this world that God is turning around for his own good purposes. It's a reality of this world that God is able to use by his miraculous power for his own glory and for our benefit, to teach our souls that the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. That's what Job learns when he cries out toward the middle of the book, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even if he kills me, I will still trust him. Job has learned the lesson of God's worthiness. Lamentation continues. To crush underfoot all prisoners in the land, to deny people their rights before the Most High, to deprive them of justice, would not the Lord see such things? Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? That is an uncomfortable verse. But there it is. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? The author has just said that God does not willingly bring affliction to anyone. It's not that God is in the business of making us suffer so that we will suffer. It's that God, in his miraculous power, is able to turn around the reality of suffering in this world for his glory and for our benefit. And that even given the reality of suffering and the existence of Satan himself, God is sovereign. God is in control. This world does not belong to Satan. And that's a sometimes popular thing to preach. Actually, Satan's in control of the world for now, but someday God will take it back. Nonsense! The world belongs to God and God alone. He is in charge. Even given the reality of suffering in the world, God is in charge. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? The author of the Lamentations is expressing his trust in God. If it is coming from God, who we know is good, then we will remain faithful because there is something good coming, even despite the evil, the suffering, the pain. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? If it's coming from God, even though it feels awful, there is something good coming. He is expressing his faith, his trust in God's sovereignty. This is the lesson of Job. This is the lesson of the dark night of the soul, the lesson of Lamentations. Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. Lamentation continues. You can read it, it's wonderful. It's difficult and it's hard, but it's good. So in our own life, maybe you find yourself now in a season of the dark night of the soul. Maybe you find yourself now in a season where it feels like God is distant. My God, why have you forsaken me? The cry of your heart, if you are to be honest with your own spiritual life, is not, the Lord is my shepherd. The cry of your heart is, why do you stand far off? Maybe that's what's going on in your own life right now. And maybe you need to hear that God can do something good in that season. The goal of this season should not be to try to fix it so that you get the good emotions back. There's nothing wrong with feeling good, and thankfully the dark night of the soul is a temporary reality, and God will give us those seasons of feeling the closeness of God again. But having learned the lesson of the dark night of the soul, coming up out of it into a season of reorientation, I discover that I don't need the good in the same way that I used to. I don't need the buzz of emotion that God once used to teach me the lessons of worship and prayer and service and study. Nothing wrong with those emotions. They're a gift. But I don't worship because of them anymore. I worship because God is worthy of worship. Maybe you feel like that now and you need somebody to say, it's not your fault. God does this as part of our process of maturity. God wants you to learn the lesson of the dark night of the soul. Be faithful. Worship and pray, study, serve. You will learn this lesson. Want God, and you will have Him. It's also not to say that there isn't a place for repentance here. Sometimes, suffering is the right occasion for me to ask, what's going on here that needs to fix, needs to be fixed? What's going on in my heart that I need to present before the Lord? What darknesses have I not surrendered to Him? Repentance can be occasioned by suffering. That is, the experience of suffering can be the right time to repent. And that doesn't mean that you're suffering because you've done something bad to deserve it. Although sometimes we suffer because we've done something bad. Isn't it? That's also the reality of the world. Sometimes the suffering is because we have done something stupid. But there's just something so much more complex going on in the world. And God's ability to turn suffering around for His glory and for our goodness is real. Even in those times when we're suffering because we did something wrong, God can still turn that suffering around for His glory, for our benefit. My encouragement is for you to be honest with the expression of your heart, to get to know your own soul, to recognize what's going on here, to honestly express it, and to not shy away from the seasons of orientation or disorientation or reorientation, or the expression of those seasons. One discipline in my own life that has been helpful in this regard is to write psalms. A psalm is just an expression of the soul. And I think you should write psalms. We can read the psalms that are here as a mirror of our own soul, but we can also express what's going on in our own souls by writing. And if you were to ask yourself now, you know, what kind of psalm comes out of my soul today? What is the honest expression of my soul right now? Is it a psalm of orientation? Amen. That's great. Maybe it's a psalm of disorientation, and that's fine, or a psalm of reorientation. What kind of psalm comes out of your soul today? Sometimes I can find days when all three would be appropriate expressions of my soul. Maybe that's fine. Maybe that's true for you. express that. But don't shy away from embracing those times of suffering, the dark night of the soul, or being open to the lesson of God in the other kinds of suffering in our life so that we can learn to want God. The Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. All right, I'm going to stop there. I'm asking if there's any questions, any comments, anybody want to fight? Just kidding about the fighting. Any questions? Anything that you didn't like or was it hard to understand? That's okay. You can object. I'm going to be fine with that. Yeah. Yeah, Job 38, verse 1.
But at the same time, we're saying we should be honest with our feelings with God. So how is questioning God and being honest with our feelings, how you're saying one is acceptable, but at the same time, God is saying that is unacceptable. So What is the distinction between those two?
Right. Well, what is it that God is objecting to there? God does not object to any of the laments of Job. God objects to the theological ramblings of all of his friends. In Job 38, it's God vindicating Job against these friends who have spent all of these chapters telling him that, in reality, Job, obviously we know that you have done something wrong or you could not be suffering in this way. What God is objecting to there isn't the lament of Job's heart. What God is objecting to is the theology of his friends, this retribution theology. That's the way we want to understand what's happening in Job 38 as God answers out of the storm. Not that God is angry that Job is sad. That God is angry that companions around him are trying to tell him that he's sad because he's done something wrong. And so I think the message of the book of Job is to point out that there is something more complex, something deeper happening behind the scenes, that God's relationship to the suffering and evil in the world is more complex than the retribution theologians, Job's friends, want to make it out to be. If it was God objecting to Job's answer, asking God questions about suffering, then certainly God would be uncomfortable with Psalm 10 and Psalm 22, and the Book of Lamentations would itself be rebellion.
Why is Job apologizing?
Well, Job himself says, in that encounter between Job and God in the storm, Job is not apologizing also for feeling sad or feeling bad. Job is recognizing in that moment that, he said, I had no idea how big, how complex, how deep this thing is, and what kind of God you are. The whole book continues on the theme that starts out with, he's blameless and upright. Fears God, shuns evil. And God continually asserts that about Job. So if our theology of Job, if our reading of Job is in the end to say, well, really it's his fault, then we have undermined the whole message of the book of Job. The whole point of the book of Job is that he is not at fault for the things that happen to him, the suffering that happens to him. So that is sometimes employed as a way of defending a retribution theology to say something like, you know, God doesn't ever want us to be sick or tragedy to befall us, that can never be part of God's sovereign plan for our lives, that all of that is some kind of evil exception to the otherwise plan of God for us to live happy, long, prosperous lives. Of course, the problem with that sort of argument is that everyone dies without exception. Your bodies were made to decay and die. They just aren't permanent. It's universal. Not just the spiritual suffering, but you know, the reality that our bodies are temporary and that everything in this universe is temporary. So if my theology isn't able to accommodate the reality that processes of death and decay are entirely universal, and I think there's something deficient in my theology. My theology, I think, has to be able to come to terms with the reality of the world as God has presented it to us, a world in which death and decay is part of his plan, even part of the plan of Jesus himself. I don't think that the book of Job teaches that Job actually, in the end, was at fault for his suffering. Job is continually defended as blameless and upright all the way to the end, which is evidenced by Job getting back what he lost at the beginning. Not because he apologized, but because it's God's will that we have good things and he blesses us. Suffering is a reality in the world that God uses for his glory and for our benefit. God is good. It's deeper than the emotional, God is good, but God is good. I don't know if that helps to answer, but that's, I think, that's what I would say about that.
I believe Job was attacked because he had fear in him, in the sense that the devil coming to God to present himself, he came because, and God actually put Job on the table because that was why the devil was there in the first place. Right? I've heard this before, and I'm just asking to understand better, because he says that the devil presented himself to the Lord, and God asked him, "Where have you been?" Mm-hmm. And the devil says, "Around the world." And we're going back and forth. And God says this, he says to him, "Well, you set your sights on my servant Job."
Yeah, have you considered, or have you?
Have you considered my servant Job?
Yeah.
In the sense that he was telling him that that's why he came in the first place.
Yeah, I don't think that's the message of the book. That sounds like another way to try to make Job actually the one at fault here.
Yeah, but like you said, it's complex.
Yeah, but it's not complex in that way. I mean, the book starts with, in the land of Uz, there lived a man called Job, who was...
he was blameless, upright, he hadn't done anything wrong.
That's right. That's the position, that's God's position about Job's moral state. Right. What kind of man is Job? Blameless and upright. Any interpretation of Job that is going to undermine Job's blamelessness, uprightness, I think is moving in the wrong direction. It is uncomfortable. Retribution theology is sometimes really deep-rooted, and we want to believe that in the end, if somebody's sick, it's because they've done something wrong. If they're experiencing attack, it's because they've got something wrong in them. But it's just not what the Bible teaches. It's not what it teaches in Job. It's not also what it teaches in the life of Jesus, who experienced the attack of the enemy despite not having any fear.
Okay.
That's what I would say about that. That was direct, but I think that's what I would say about that, is that I wouldn't want to admit any kind of interpretation of Job which puts Job at fault for what happens to him. I don't think that's the teaching of the book.
Sorry, I have a question.
Yeah.
Just as you were saying, so why did, or why was God confronting him as saying, "You will tell me now, and I will ask you, and you will answer me"? So why was God quite...
Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me.
Because it seems like, he seemed like he found it wrong. What I remember from him reading, he was like, "Let someone come and judge between me and God." And when I read that, I didn't really understand how he could want to judge between him and God. So I think that's where, might have been a way that God might have not liked what he was doing when he said that. Mm. I don't know, but you understand?
Okay, I think the as I said, what I think is the broad lesson of the book of Job related to suffering is that God, in the book of Job, is teaching us that he uses suffering as a tool for God's glory and for our benefit. So, in God's role as teacher, God is not just a gentle bystander while Satan attacks. God, it's God who is the one on the offense here against Satan. It's God who is pushing the lesson that God is worthy of worship. God is the one establishing that truth. He's establishing that truth by challenging Satan about Job. He's establishing that truth also by confronting Job. He wants Job to be confronted with the greatness, the worthiness, the goodness of God. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. God is not just passively watching Job and wondering whether he'll get it right. God is speaking to Job, presenting himself to Job, teaching his own worship worthiness to Job. And that's what Job's response is. He puts his hands in front of my mouth. Who am I? He's confronted with God's worthiness. Not with his own... Not admitting, oh, you're right, in the end. All this happened to me because I deserved it. That never happens in Job. Rather, he's confronted with the awesomeness of God, and he is struck by God's worthiness. God there is confronting Job in that way. I think God is pushing that lesson of God's own worthiness. He's establishing his glory for Job. That's what I think is happening in that confrontation. These are great questions. I'm happy to wrestle with the message of the book this way. Any other questions? Any other thoughts? Yeah. Go. Say it again.
Was it right for him to say someone should come and judge between him and God?
Yeah. So, Job, in response to his friends, and remember that the friend's accusation is consistent. The friends keep saying, in all of these sophisticated ways, but the basic message of Job's friends is, confess, Job, because we know that really you've done something wrong, or this could not have happened to you. That's the underlying theology behind all of the speeches of Job's friends. The purpose of the book is to show that the friends were wrong. And so we have the passage framed, they have the book framed by this background of the contest at the beginning of the book and the resolution in the center, and then this confrontation between God and Job in the middle. Job, in response to that accusation, Job is saying, well, I wish we could just get it all out. You know, if God could just judge, because Job knows I didn't do what you're accusing me of doing, whatever it is you're accusing me of doing. Now, it doesn't mean that Job gets it all right theologically as well. And I think, so let's take a look at Job 34. Remember, if the purpose is, God is teaching Job's soul something here. Look at Job 34. It's a beautiful passage, and I love it, but hang on a second here. No, 14, sorry, 14, not 34. 34 is Eliphaz, 14. Job says in chapter 14, mortals born of woman are few of days and full of trouble. Is Job, you know, well, it's true. They spring up like flowers and wither away, like fleeting shadows, they do not endure. Do you fix your eye on them? This is Job, the cry of his soul. Very similar to David saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or in Psalm 10, why do you stand far off? It's Job here saying, we're just so insignificant. We're just so temporary. God, why do you continue to pay attention to us like this? Why do you keep doing these things? Will you bring them before you for judgment? So here in this passage, you know, these, well, who are we? We're just little and temporary, like flowers that come and go. Who can bring what is pure from the impure? No one. Job says, how could we possibly expect to live up to these standards of retribution theology, that the only way to blessing in this life is to be perfect and blameless? Who could bring what's pure from the impure? A person's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months and set limits he cannot exceed. So look away from him and let him alone. Just leave him alone. This is Job's suffering. This is the pain of Job's suffering talking here? Isn't it considered a theological response? It's Job's pain saying, God, if you could just leave us alone. Look away from him and let him alone until he's put in his time like a hired laborer. At least there's hope for a tree. If it's cut down, it will sprout again, and its new shoots will not fail. Its roots may grow old in the ground, and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water it will build and it will bud and put forth shoots like a plant. But a man dies and is laid low. So, what Job is saying here, God, if you could just, verse 13, jumping to 13, if only you would hide me in the grave, conceal me till your anger has passed. If only you would set a time and then remember me. So, if you've been on a long road trip, a couple summers ago, took the kids across America. We bought a van in the on the east coast of America, drove it to the west coast, and sold it on the west coast. And we had these 2 weeks of travel in between. This 2 weeks of driving all across America, which is really big. And, you know, we'd go these long stretches, 11, 12 hours of driving, and I would say to the kids, go to sleep. When you wake up, we'll be there. You know, because, you know, some of the kids are young and they're getting restless in the back. Are we there yet? Go to sleep. And when we wake up, we'll be there. And that's what Job is asking for. God, if you could just put us away. You know, if this is what it's going to be like, God, if we could just go to sleep and wake me up when we get there. This is what Job is asking for. And Job, I think, does not have the whole picture. And that's not what God does for Job. In fact, in the first century, the Gospels address a similar kind of sentiment where some of the believers feel like, oh, the world is just so hard. We know Jesus is coming back soon, so the best thing we could do is just hunker down, just huddle in together and hold on tight until he comes home. Don't bother engaging with the world or building relationships out there or doing jobs or planting trees. Let's just huddle in, hold on tight until Jesus comes home. And the Gospels don't allow us to retreat that way. Rather, it's to get up and plant seeds and work for the kingdom. It's to endure and engage. It's to be changed and transformed in the experience of working for the kingdom, even though suffering is an inevitable part of it. And that's a piece that Job cannot yet see. And in this season of his suffering, his soul is crying out very similarly to what David is saying, or the author of Lamentations is saying. Wow, if this is what it's going to be like, I mean, maybe just go to sleep and you can wake me up when we're there. God has something deeper than that in mind. And that's what the unfolding of the book reveals. All right, it is 9 o'clock. I understand some of you need to get a bus at 9, is that right? So I don't want to hold us longer than that. I realize it's already 1 minute past 9. So what I'll do is I'm going to close in prayer. If people want to stay and continue to ask questions, I am happy to do that until you're all bored. But let me close in prayer and then let the people who want to escape. Father, thank you that you are sovereign, that you are good, that you are in control, and even despite the reality of suffering in this world, you do use it for your glory and for the benefit of the people that you love. Father, pray that you would teach our souls to want you above everything else, that we would internalize the lesson that the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. Let us meet you, the God who is worthy of worship, and let us worship for good reasons. Not so that we can get stuff, but because you are worthy of worship. May our souls be confronted with a God who is genuinely worthy, even despite the reality of suffering. In Jesus' name. Amen.